When he was 15 years of age, Elie Wiesel was sentenced with his family to Auschwitz and then Buchenwald for the crime of being Jewish. He never saw his mother and younger sister again after they got off the train that brought them into that death camp. He wrote about that in a book he published in, I think, about 1958 called Night. It's been a time since I've read it, but it is a look at evil and the face of unspeakable human evil and suffering in a way that is challenging beyond our imagination. He went on to be named a Nobel Prize winner in 2003, but he was a man who struggled all through his life with what it meant to be Jewish and the implications of that and background of it. And in one of his writings, he talks about the story we're going to look at this morning, the story that in Jewish terminology is called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. He writes, "As a child, I read this tale, my heart beating wildly. I felt dark apprehension come over me and carry me far away. There was no understanding the three characters. Why would God, the merciful Father, demand that Abraham become human? And why would Abraham accept? And Isaac, why did he submit so weakly, not having received a direct order to let himself be sacrificed? Why did he consent? Could not understand. And nor can many of us when we open Genesis 22. It is one of the most dramatic, challenging, emotion-filled chapters in all of the Bible. Scholars insist it's one of the classics of ancient literature for all the genius that it brings together, but others have another opinion of it. Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist who loves to attack Christians, describes it as morally disgraceful, an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg excuse, "I was only following orders." But in the Jewish tradition, it's the passage they read at the beginning of every new year. And they find in the Akedah, as I've said they call it, the hope that even things, when they look darkest, will turn out in a very different direction than what was expected. It's the last major episode that we have in Scripture in Abraham's life, not the end of his life. He will live for decades after this particular event, but it's the last episode that we really get a long discussion and understanding of, even though it's only 18 verses long, or 19, and we're only going to look at the first 14 this morning. But it's a passage that challenges us. It's a passage that I don't want you simply to read with me and hear with me, but to feel and enter into it so we can understand something of it and why God would do something like this, of all things. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." That's what he says several times in this section. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad would be better rather than boy. I and the lad will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they bent both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Or some think, because of the flavor of the word, "The Lord will see to it." As it is said this day. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Yireh. And perhaps you've heard the expression Jehovah Jireh, which is not the right way to pronounce it, but it was familiar because of the King James Version. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided." God will speak again to Abraham in verses 18. In a couple of weeks, we'll come back to those verses. You'll notice it begins with "after these things." So it's been several weeks since we've been in Genesis, given the Easter Sunday. So let me just remind you that in chapter 21, we had finally the birth of Isaac. And after all of the waiting, and then on the third anniversary of his third birthday, it was the weaning, the ceremony, and then the conflict between Ishmael as he taunted little baby Isaac, and Sarah's response, and the rest of the chapter was about Ishmael and Hagar out in the wilderness, God caring for them and providing for them, but they moved further away. And so now the family is Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. "After these things" is pretty unclear about the specifics. But later in the story, we read that Isaac carries the wood on his back up a large hill. So that's why no boy does that. He's almost certainly a mid-teenager, 15 to 17. That means Abraham is 117 years of age, just to put all of these things in their places and their pieces that are there. And out of the quietness, how often God had heard Abraham had heard God's voice back in chapter 21, 15 years earlier, but what now? Or 12 years earlier, but what now? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. Spells it out in all of those terms just to emphasize how precious and special and significant this trail of terms to emphasize, I know what he means to you. He's the apple of your eye. He's the hope that you have in all of these things. And go to Moriah. Well, Moriah is a kind of mountain range with several different places, 45 miles north of where they were at Beersheba. And kill your son and make him a burnt offering. You're to kill him. And if it's a normal burnt offering, you're to dismember him. And you're to light him on fire and roast him as an offering. And everything within us as we read it, and I'm sure, God, that contradicts who you are. You're not that kind of God. That's Moloch. His people, they offer child sacrifices. And the pagans offer child sacrifices. But you're the holy God who made people in your own image. It not only contradicts your character, it contradicts your command. You remember what you said after the flood? Because people are made in the image of God, whoever takes their life will sacrifice their life. The kill is murder. And we would say, adding on, and you call this kind of behavior in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy an abomination. And Lord, most of all, you're sabotaging your promise. You said in Isaac, my seed is going to be called. Everything you've promised. You sent me from Ur of the Chaldees all the way here in the promise that I'll make you a great nation and you will have a great multitude and in you, I will bless you and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it all depends on Isaac because you said in Isaac, just back in chapter 21, in Isaac, all your seed shall be called. I want you to notice the word that introduces this. After these things, God tested Abraham. And so we're told right at the front door that this is a test. Abraham didn't know that. But it's a test. It's not a temptation. A temptation is an enticement to sin. A test is to see the value, the worth, the significance or something. The word test is used in many ways, but it's a goldsmith's term. You take something into the goldsmith and you say, what is the value of this? What's its purity? Or term to prove it and to put it through the fire, to test it and refine it. We spent last Sunday with my son's family, and his wife is a highly acknowledged researcher in the medical field, and they have developed something that they say for a certain area of medical care will transform everything and make it possible for people to live in a particular way, free of the things that bother them. Now, I'm being very general at this point purposefully, but the point is before that ever will be possible, it's got to be tested. It's got to be refined. It's got to be shown that it is really the right thing that's there. testing is a crucial part of our life. And the big uproar, of course, when we went through the COVID thing was, has this been tested? I want to enter into that discussion. But God is testing Abraham. Now, he knows Abraham. He's omniscient. He knows Abraham's heart. He knows Abraham better than Abraham does. But the purpose of this is to make Abraham something more of what God wants him to be. And it's not just Abraham that experiences being tested. Someone had said, well, a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Peter writes in 1 Peter, quoting this time from the New English Translation, trials show the proven character of your faith, which is more precious than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And in that passage, Peter is saying that you rejoice now with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, and in these trials which grieve you. And his point is, as believers, God tests us. He puts us in situations in which we find ourselves. And in Abraham's term, I couldn't help but think of what we sang. And listen in the light of this story to this, and think of Abraham. I will trust my Savior Jesus when my deepest doubts befall. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus, trust him when my strength is small. For I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place at all. Trust him. When to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. Have you been in a place like that? I think many of us could say, yeah, I can identify with that. Hard to trust the Lord with the health of somebody we love or the sinful situation in which, and we could go on and on and on. Warren Wiersbe, great Bible teacher of past generations, said, our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, do what seems unreasonable, and expect what seems impossible. We need to understand that God does to us what he did here to Abraham. He tests us through difficult experiences in order to perfect our character and our faith. Not to the degree he did Abraham. That one stands out as the supreme one. So let's walk with Abraham into this. I find the words that begin verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. You remember Abraham back in chapter 18 when God came to him and said, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, you can't do that. The judge of all the earth will do right. And you remember the bantering back and forth that Abraham had? He doesn't argue here. He doesn't delay here. I could think of all kinds of reasons. Well, today's not a good day for it, maybe. But Abraham rises early in the morning. I don't think it was because he wanted to get it done as quickly as he could. He just knew that somehow he learned to trust God, that even though he didn't understand the outcome, he knew God was trustworthy in this. And he could walk with him in it and through it. I have one great question. Did he tell Sarah? I don't think he did. I don't think he would have gotten alive out of the camp if he had told her, God has said to me to do this. You can debate on that, but I think he snuck out, or at least he gave another reason. I don't know. But you know, it's interesting what it says about verse 3. It may have said, even though he did it right away, it kind of interesting, the order here. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his men with him and burnt offering, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Now, I would have thought that you would have cut the burnt wood before you went and got the donkey all saddled and got all of that done. It may say that he just was doing it, whatever seemed to happen first, but that doesn't really matter. And off they sail for Moriah. 45 miles by foot. Don't know the time of year, but it can be very hot in Israel at that almost any time of year. Abraham knew what was happening. Isaac didn't. He was just going with his dad to do some worship up on a mountain. The two others were just along for help along the way. And they go. And they reach a place and they can see Moriah in the distance up on the hill. And Abraham turns to the servants and say, you wait here. You wait here and notice what he says. The lad and I will go over there and we will worship. They should have put we in the King James there, in the ESV there. We will go with them and worship, and we will come again to you. My question is, did he really believe that, or was he just gaslighting those two men? Having them believe that it was just going to be, they'd gone. I wonder, we're not really told. And so they load the wood on Isaac's back. And there's a kind of thing you hear, the only son carrying wood on his back will bring other kind of echoes. And there's Abraham carrying fire and knife. But the word for knife is not an ordinary word for knife. It's a word that refers to a butcher's chopping knife. And off they go. And they climb up the hill. I can't imagine they did much talking. Isaac was oblivious to what was going to happen. Maybe he did. I can't remember or can't imagine Abraham had much to say. Somewhere along the way, Isaac, pondering what's going on, this doesn't make sense. We've got fire to start the fire, carried, I guess, in some kind of thing, hot coals that would be light enough, and got the wood, and where's the lamb? Dad, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham looks back at him and said, the Lord will provide. Is he passing, again, smoke in front of Isaac's eyes? Well, we would have no way of knowing, except many years later, God the Holy Spirit causes these words to be written in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his own Son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall be your offspring be named. He considered God was able to raise him from the dead, which he did, as it says, figuratively speaking. He did receive him back. Abraham apparently believed at this point, I'm going to kill my son, and then I'm going to witness a resurrection. God can't deny his promise. God will keep his promise. But Isaac doesn't know that. And we have the moment where they reach the place where the Lord has chosen. How we knew the specific place isn't clear. But there was a special place, and the Lord had directed it to him. Abraham, it says, built an altar. Whether Isaac just watched, but it meant gathering stones, heaping up dirt to get a primitive altar built. And they laid the wood on the altar. And then he bound Isaac. How? How do you tell your son he's going to be killed? I'm going to sacrifice you. You're the lamb. You're the one who's provided. How do you get a 15, 16-year-old to allow you to do that? If he could carry the wood up there, he could probably have at least run away from his father, if not beaten him up. But somehow, Isaac allowed his father to tie him up and lay him on the altar. And then Abraham takes the knife. I can't help but imagine tears streaming down his eyes. He believed God would raise him from the dead, but nobody had ever been raised from the dead before. It seemed utterly absurd, but he told me to do this. And before the cleaver could fall, God's voice, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't touch the lad. Now I know. You put your Isaac on the altar. He'd become virtually an idol, but you've said, you will do what I say. I matter to you even more than your son does. Now I know, in the exact words, you've not withheld your son, your only son, as he will say in verse 16. And then providentially, the ram just happens to make its rustling. A ram rather than a lamb, no lamb would be running around wild on Mount Moriah, but a ram, and God provides the ram. And Abraham looks on and says, the Lord provided. In a way I never would have imagined and never would have thought, he provided a substitute. But there's something more here. The name of the place is Moriah. Moriah is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac. Solomon built the temple. It had been a place that his father bought from Araunah, the man who owned it. when a sin had swept through and he was responsible for it, and he needed to build an altar to make an offering to God. And God stopped the plague because of the offering made on Moriah. And Solomon built the temple there. And year after year at the Passover lamb would be offered where Abraham had offered Isaac. And when Herod the Great built it, his temple, the altar was there. And just a few hundred yards away from the place where Abraham offered Isaac, the Lord Jesus was hung on a cross and crucified. You're not to kill your only son, the son whom you love. But Jesus has said of the Father had said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He repeated it again in top of the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Paul says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? The Lord Jesus became the substitute, not a ram. Abraham could spare his son. God did not spare his son. And so John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the real emotion isn't Abraham with that cleaver raised to strike. It is the thought that the God of heaven, when the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of saying, "I'm here, I'm in control," sends blackness on the face of the earth. And Jesus gives his life saying, "It is finished." But part of the passage is something to us about tests that come in life. It comes to us talking about God may in our life make it clear that he's calling us to do something that's uncomfortable, that's difficult, or to go through something, and we would love to have a way around it. But Abraham said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Same words the Lord Jesus used, in effect, in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup for pass from me." And so, stand here hearing faith that isn't tested can't be trusted. And one of the delights of life is to meet some people you haven't seen for a time and immediately say, "Oh, there's something different about you. You've walked through some fire. And I can see it and its effect all over you. God's done some things in you." And the other part of the passage is the part that puts us at the foot of the cross. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who is he who condemns? It is God who's declared us righteous by providing a substitute in our place so that our sins were on him and they're not on us. That's a truth that we declare every time we come to the Lord's table. My sin's been borne by somebody else. I have a substitute. He's paid my price. He's paid my penalty. Thanks be to God. If you've not trusted Christ, your sins are on you. And you will face the judgment of God. But he's provided a sacrifice, not a ram caught in a thicket, but a Savior on a cross, who rose from the dead to demonstrate his death was no ordinary death. It was a triumphal death. And so even as those who trust in Christ take these symbols, I pray that you will recognize your need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing, and the song is particularly appropriate. What love, my God, led ye to give your son. We'll sing it together after I've prayed, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, the picture of a father about to slay his son is repelling to us. Until we see in some way it's a picture of what you did do, and Abraham didn't and wouldn't. Thank you for your gift beyond all gifts. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray, as we bow in worship and thankfulness and sing of his great goodness. Amen.